We have the privilege today of having a guest preacher. That is Robert Massotti, who we have not had with us before, at least in this capacity. We certainly have seen him when we've hosted presbytery meetings here. But we're very glad to have Robert. And if you don't know him, if you'll allow me just a brief moment of introduction, you'll notice he came with Shannon, who is his wife. She's sitting in the back with their youngest son, Colin. They also have another older son, Connor. And just to tell you a little bit, very briefly about Robert, I'm sure you'll get to know him more after the service. He is a lawyer. Despite that, we welcome him. And no, just joking. But just like me, he started in another career field before moving into ministry. He is a graduate from Redeemer Seminary here in Dallas. And he is now with Mid-Cities OPC, where he serves as a teacher there. So we're very glad to have you, Robert, come and open the word to us, brother.
Please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Jonah, or your bulletin. Jonah chapter 1 in its entirety. This is the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray the Lord's blessing upon its preaching. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Please send your Holy Spirit now to illumine our hearts and minds to understand it. And we pray these things for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us begin by taking a moment to notice the characters and the setting of the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah was written anonymously, so we do not know who its human author was. Jonah, the son of Amittai, however, was a true historical person. According to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, Jonah is identified as a Hebrew prophet whose career roughly coincided with the reign of Jeroboam II, a wicked king of Israel, who reigned from 786 to 746 BC. But Jonah is also discussed as a historical person in the Gospels. So if you believe in the Bible, you should see the book of Jonah as actual history. In addition to its being a book containing many matters of deep theological significance. The intended immediate audience of the book was the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. And the intended future audience was, of course, the church of the New Covenant era. So you are the intended audience in the book, or for the book. Now, Nineveh, it's almost like a character in this book, and it figures very large in Jonah. And it was an enormous city for its day. It was located about 600 miles to the northeast of Israel. And this great metropolis was to have a total lifespan of around 1,000 years before it was ultimately seized by the Medes well after the days of Jonah. But during the time of Jonah, the Assyrian Empire, which included Nineveh, was an empire in crisis. In times previous to Jonah and in times subsequent to Jonah, Assyria was a very aggressive empire that was famed throughout the world for its cruelty and for its yearning for conquest. So think of Assyria when it was strong as the Soviet Union of the ancient world. The Assyrians were also bitter enemies of Israel and were therefore a source of great anxiety and fear for the Israelites. Jonah certainly hated them, feared them, and dreaded them. Not only as fierce enemies of his own country, as a threat to Israel, but in their own right as a truly wicked people as well. Now let's consider the sailors that we find in this chapter. The sailors in chapter 1 begin this journey of commerce as superstitious, polytheistic pagans. They initially responded to this great tempest first by assuming that it was some sort of capricious activity by an uncertain divinity. And then they try to mollify every known deity in the book. As the Athenians tried to make sure they didn't accidentally leave out any of the gods from their religion, their pantheon of gods, did so by making religious devotion possible to even the unknown God. And so these sailors from Joppa, they sent up prayers to every god that they could. And that is why they harassed Jonah for failing to follow suit with respect to his own national, local god, as they saw it. But we must take note of something about these mariners. Once they cast Jonah into the deep, they are described as fearing Yahweh, as Jonah had just claimed himself to do. They also offered sacrifices and made vows to Yahweh. The author of the book of Jonah does not indicate that these pagans merely added one local deity to their laundry list of gods. The author instead has their fear for their lives turn into the fear of the Lord. And the writer even puts the sacred covenantal tetragrammaton on their lips. Tetragrammaton means four letters in Greek. It's the four-lettered covenant name, which we usually pronounce as Yahweh. And the writer tells us that the object of their newfound devotion was Yahweh and not merely Elohim, that is simply God. Now, a matter of some controversy exists among commentators on the book of Jonah, if you've read several of them, about whether the sailors from Joppa converted to monotheistic Judaism at this time or just added the Hebrew God to their polytheistic pantheon. That is, just added Yahweh to their stable of gods. But I believe it is indeed possible and even probable that the author of this book wants us to understand that these sailors, who probably were only about a dozen men or less, given the Hebrew terms for the ship that they were sailing, that these men were in fact converted to Jonah's faith in truth. We must keep in mind that there was no formal process of proselytizing at this period of Judaism. A foreigner who wanted to convert to Judaism simply affiliated himself with the covenant community, renounced the foreign gods in favor of Yahweh, and submitted to circumcision. Living close enough to Jerusalem to be able to participate or visit to participate regularly in its required feasts and participate in its sacrificial system found in the temple would also be expected. Does the text suggest that this is what was happening with these sailors? The text says in verse 16 that they made a sacrifice to Yahweh. This seems to suggest an acknowledgement of sin, of the guilt of sin, perhaps the sin of casting a man into the sea, presumably to die, or perhaps the sins of their former pagan idolatry. Or perhaps both. I say this because the sailors are recorded by the author in verse 14 as having uttered a peculiar phrase, a phrase that is found in other places in the Hebrew scriptures, namely in Psalm 115, Psalm 135, and Isaiah 46. And this phrase, as it's translated in the ESV, is this: "You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Again, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton. "You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." In each of these places in which this phrase is uttered, using the same Hebrew nouns and verbs in the Old Testament, the rejection of false gods in favor of the one true God is the theme. This suggests that these men, who are now described as fearing Yahweh, with a great fear, and as having made sacrifices to Yahweh, were declaring the superiority of Jonah's God above all so-called gods, and were devoting themselves solely to him. Now look again at verse 16. "They made vows after sacrificing to Yahweh." That too is significant for our conclusion that these Phoenician sailors had converted to Judaism. A vow in the Bible is a solemn promise made to God either to do or to abstain from one action or behavior. It means to separate from profane use, to consecrate to God. As made to God, a vow is an act of worship. Under the circumstances, and in light of the statements recorded in this text, it is hardly specious to expect that these vows to Yahweh would involve not only turning their back on false gods, but also avowing their intent to undergo the rite of circumcision in the covenant community of Yahweh at the first opportunity. Although the text does not say that explicitly, it is a fair inference given their precise words and their behavior. Well, let us move on to consider a notable theme found in this chapter. Before continuing on to consider some application that this chapter has for God's covenant people of any time. Yahweh is displayed in this chapter to be very different from the gods of the ancient Near Eastern world, from their mythologies. Those pagan gods were often portrayed in their mythology as engaging in an epic struggle with mighty sea creatures, monsters, which personified chaos and disorder. And their pagan gods had to battle, in their mythologies, they had to battle their sea monsters in order to overcome them to establish order in the universe. But here in Jonah, the one true God is seen as being the master not only of the sea, but also of the sea monster too, both of which do his bidding. The writer reveals Yahweh to be able to summon storms and to dismiss them like obedient servants, and to be able to designate a sea monster, a great fish, to do his will. And by this, the author sends a subtle, polemical message against the contemporary mythologies of the peoples surrounding Yahweh's covenant community at that time. And this message was an indictment to the effect that their so-called gods are feeble compared to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're nothing compared to the one true God, Yahweh, the God who had created the sea and the dry land and all that inhabit them. Let's move on to consider some application in this text. Note, beloved, that Jonah was commanded to rise up and to go to Nineveh. Now, unlike the usual response on the part of the Hebrew prophets in the Bible to the divine command to rise up and to go, Jonah rises up to flee from the presence and the command of the Lord. Why did Jonah react this way? One explanation would be that Jonah was very much like the Pharisee in our Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or tax collector. Jonah, in a word, did not want to preach to the Ninevites. In his mind, they were like the publican in the parable. They were unworthy of God's mercy. The first application from the text here, then, is that we need to beware of this sort of attitude. And we are all susceptible to it, especially if we've been in the community of his covenant for a long time. One commentator asks, how can we know if we are also approaching such an attitude? If we gaze upon the wicked around us and see mainly a threat to our Christian lifestyles instead of perishing sinners in need of the gospel, and if we pray for forgiveness for our sins but justice for agents of a wicked culture, then, the commentator concludes, it cannot be doubted that the Pharisaical spirit of Jonah is in us. The wicked in our day, the wicked in this country, they need your prayers. They need Jesus Christ, who is leading a host of his captives out of the strong man's house. And you cannot know which of your assumed enemies in our culture wars will not soon, like you, be under the light and easy yoke of your master. Now I'd like us to consider another application. Consider, beloved, that the city of Joppa was not an Israelite port. Jonah, in selecting this city and in fleeing there, would have been confident that he would be left alone as he fled from the presence of the Lord and in defiance of his will. Many Christians are likewise tempted to flee the covenant community when they are bent on disobedience or are seeking their own will. Unbelievers don't ask as many embarrassing or potentially convicting questions. There are also no ordained men around to keep watch over one's soul. If one flees from the presence of the Lord and seeks to melt into the crowd of the uncircumcised. Jonah fled the gatherings of the faithful as he fled from the presence of the Lord. Beware of the temptation to do likewise. And take heed what happened to Jonah for all of his frowardness. And, ironically, his pagan companions, rather than providing the hoped-for comforts of anonymity, instead demand of Jonah that he, in effect, confess his God before them. With somewhat bitter resignation, Jonah is forced by the tempest and his shipmates to describe his God as the God who made the dry land where he had been when he first fled his command, and the God who created the sea too, the very same sea which now threatened all of their lives for his sake, for his sins' sake. Now another application. Consider, too, how Jonah must have fallen prey at this point when he was fleeing. How he must have fallen prey to the deceitfulness of sin as he arrived in the pagan town of Joppa, finding as he did a ship ready and waiting to take him to a city that was the farthest away from Nineveh that he could imagine. Most scholars place Tarshish on the western coast of Spain, but all seem to agree that wherever it was located, it was on the opposite. It was in the opposite direction from Nineveh. And until Jonah arrived on the docks of this pagan town and got word of this vessel's destination and their eagerness to take him on board as a passenger, until then he must have feared that God would impede his flight with providential roadblocks. But the way, instead, seemed wide open for Jonah to accomplish his design. This must have tempted Jonah to conclude that God was tolerating his plan, or perhaps approved of it, after thinking the matter over further. Now, I infer this thought process taking place in Jonah at that point in the story only because this sort of delusion is common to those who seek their own will. They set God's providence against God's revealed will. But whatever Jonah's thoughts were at that time, we must beware of the temptation to interpret our circumstances in such a way as to undermine God's revealed will in Scripture. As one commentator put it, when a person decides to run from the Lord, Satan always provides transportation. It would not be difficult at all to imagine Jonah actually interpreting this seeming open door to Tarshish that he found flung wide open before him as evidence that God had changed his mind, that God's providence spoke louder and more convincing than his word. God is all-powerful, so if he wanted to stop me from going to Tarshish, he could. He not only hasn't stopped me, but in his providence, he has made all of these open doors for me to go forward. This is how Jonah probably thought, if our sinful ways of thinking were his. Only the coming storm would disabuse him of this all too common sort of self-deception and take him back to God's revealed will, take him back to God's word. Remember, beloved, that it is in God's commandments where we find our duty. His statutes are where we discern his will for us. Not by cleverly divining his hidden decrees, by examining our present circumstances or desires. It is an open Bible, not open doors, that ordinarily is the sure means of finding his will for his people. The journey in pursuit of your own will may likewise begin with open doors and smooth sailing but with willful sin lying on a pillow beneath the decks. A loving God will sooner or later bring a storm to discipline you, to discipline you back on a course laid out for you in his revealed will in Scripture. Let that suffice for application. Let us consider how Jonah served as a type of Christ. Let's now consider how this text sets forth this imperfect man, Jonah, as a type, that is, a model or an example of the coming Christ, the Lord Jesus. And there are many reasons for seeing Jonah as a type of Christ. Our Lord told his disciples on the Emmaus Road that all the scriptures, including the prophets, like Jonah, that they reveal him in their writings. But Jesus also said in Matthew 12, when the Jews demanded a sign from him, that the only sign that they would get would be the sign of Jonah. He said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus explicitly tells us to look to Jonah's experiences recorded in this book as a model or as a type of his own person and work. Recall, too, the scripture reading this morning. Did you note the obvious parallel that's set up for us between Christ and Jonah? It's all laid out for us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Both men of God were asleep in a boat during a great storm. And the panicked sailors of both accounts chide their sleeping prophets for dozing peacefully in the midst of imminent destruction. The scriptures then repeatedly want us to see in Jonah's experiences, despite his faults, a definite type of Christ. Why? Because even this account of Jonah, a willful and very imperfect man, like every other human type of Christ, is meant to direct our attention to the coming Messiah, to Christ's person and work, that is, to the true prophet. How does Jesus Christ, his person and his work, appear to us in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah? Let's look at verse 12. Jonah tells the men to pick him up in the ESV. This verb in English, to pick up, is in the Hebrew Bible the verb nasa, to take up, to bear, to take away. And it is not unusual for the object of this Hebrew verb to take away to be things like sin, iniquity, and guilt. For instance, at Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7, when God declares his own attributes, we find there in the ESV, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. When the ESV and other English translations employ the verb forgiving there in Exodus, it is to translate the Hebrew verb nasa, which means, as I said, to take away or to remove or to bear away. So why do English translations translate the Hebrew verb nasa, to take away, as forgive? Well, we're all familiar by now, God willing, with that concept in the Bible. The concept of God taking away sin, removing it as far as the east is from the west, taking it up and casting it out of his court. That's why in Exodus 34, we see the ESV translating nasa as forgiving. So consider, in light of the typological connections between Jonah and Jesus that I already mentioned, consider how Jonah, who is the object of this verb nasa here in verse 12, how he tells the men to take him up in the same way as elsewhere in the Bible, sin and transgression are taken up, taken away, from sinful men. Jonah is likened to sin in this way, as our Lord was reckoned to be sin just before his own three-day descent into Sheol. Jesus, though he in fact knew no sin, is said to have been made sin at 2 Corinthians 5:21. That is, he was reckoned as sin so that we might be reckoned as righteous in him. So meditate with me on this picture the divine primary author of Scripture is drawing for us in the first chapter of Jonah. Because of sin, the storm of God's wrath threatens to destroy men. The man of God then reveals to doomed men that the only way to calm this raging sea sent by God, that is the only way to propitiate the righteous wrath of God against sin, is to take him up and to cast him out and away, down to Sheol, for, as we know, 3 days and three nights. And the writer of this book even describes Jonah to us almost from our perspective, inexplicably. He describes Jonah as possessing innocent blood. Mark those words, beloved. Innocent blood. Jonah's conduct thus far is, in fact, most culpable indeed before God. He is hardly innocent, for the wages of sin is death. So his being described as having innocent blood is meant to make us see through these events to the coming scapegoat, the coming innocent one, the coming Christ, whose sacrificial death and the outpouring of whose blood alone will propitiate God's wrath against sin. Finally, on this point, take note that in Matthew's gospel, when the traitor Judas tries to give those 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests, he actually says there, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Again, our Lord and Jonah are identified with one another by their sharing the same designation and trait in Holy Scripture. Now, let us close with this. Note how in verse 13, the men, they cannot accept this proposal of the prophet, this revealed remedy to their predicament. They answer that this good news from the prophet, or they answer this good news of the prophet, the good news being their sure deliverance from certain death, with what? How do they respond to this proposition? They respond with effort. No, they say, we will try to come to safety, not in the revealed way, that is, not by means of the sacrifice of the man of innocent blood. No, they propose to come to safety by means of their own increased efforts. In Hebrew, in the text here, it says that the men dig into the waves at this point to try to reach the safety of some shore. But what is the result of all of their toil? What does the text say? It says that their lot only worsened. The wrath storm from God that rages against sin rages all the more against them. Remember how when Jesus revealed to Peter that he must die, that the path of death was his path? That, as we know, that path was the only means for the salvation of men. And Peter's response is a lot like the response of the sailors in this text. Throwing the man of innocent blood overboard, in the case of the sailors, or sitting idly by while Jesus goes to his death, in Peter's case, that cannot be the answer to human sin and doom. That makes no sense. That's how men think. Now, Peter eventually took up a sword to prevent it as the sailors digged in with their oars to circumvent it. But both Peter and these Joppite sailors were made to see the light. Both the type and our great Savior anti-type, both the shadow and the substance, had to die that others might live. The sailors finally give in and called upon the name of the Lord. If there be any here who have not yet done so, lay down your oars too and embrace God's only plan for human salvation, for your salvation. Repent of your sins and put your faith in the man of innocent blood, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose blood alone can cleanse you from sin and propitiate God's just wrath for your transgressions. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, this is your word. It is glorious unto us. It is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our paths. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the preaching of the word this morning. Cause your word to sink deep in our hearts so that we might walk in obedience and in gratitude. We pray these things for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.